it's amazing when you look at the gospel message, even through the book of Acts, how differently God saves different people, right? With the Ethiopian eunuch, as we saw last week, he's walking, he's driving on his cart, he's reading the book of Isaiah, and God sends Philip, who's asking, what are you reading? And it just happens that he's reading Isaiah 53, a passage about Jesus, and Philip explains the passage, and immediately the Ethiopian eunuch says, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? The conversion of Saul is very different, right? As we'll see this morning. And I've entitled the sermon, Saul and the Power of Effectual Grace. But as we look to the word, we've already read it. Let us pray to the Lord. Father, we pray that you may fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that as we look to your word, we may really see Christ in all his glory, in all his power. Lord, you are so good to us. You sought us out while we were yet sinners. You died for us. You called us and you wrote our names, O Heavenly Father, in your book before the foundation of the world. And you call us into your marvelous light. We give you praise and we give you glory for this. As we look to this text this morning, may your Holy Spirit assist us and may we draw closer to you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people describe the conversion of Saul as one of the most crucial events in the history of God's dealing with humanity. And I believe that is true. Obviously, beside the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But in terms of how God has used men and women to bring forth his word and to be witness in the whole world, Paul plays a special role. He will be at the forefront of the history of the early church from Acts chapter 13 to chapter 28. His conversion is so important that it is repeated three times in the book of Acts, chapter 22 and also chapter 26. And many more times his conversion is repeated in his writings. When we speak about Paul's writing, he contributed to 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. No one could have anticipated that kind of outcome in reading the first few verses of Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 7, verse 58 and 8, verse 1, where Paul is described as persecuting the church or proving the death of, or the murder, really, of Stephen. Our narrative is a description of God's amazing grace in the life of a great sinner. The description of God's amazing grace through Christ Jesus in the life of a great sinner. There are many ways to preach this passage. When it comes to Acts chapter 9, the challenge with pastors is preaching Christmas, preaching Easter, and preaching the conversion of Saul, because everybody talks about the conversion of Saul. So you got to find a way to do it. And this morning, I want to focus on how Paul got converted. I want to focus on before his conversion. And I want to focus on the actors, the people that played an important role in his conversion, including the Lord Jesus Christ, but also Ananias and Barnabas. Let's begin then with Paul, the persecutor. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 3 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked from him letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." All we know about Saul at this point — I keep calling him Paul, but it's Saul at this point — but all we know about him at this point is that he's a young man, probably between 27 and 30 years old. He's a young man who approved the stoning of Stephen and who might have played a role in the first wave of persecution in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. He's described in our text as breathing threats and murder. In other words, he was extremely hostile towards Christianity. He persecuted the church in Jerusalem but probably realized that, you know, the church had scattered through Judea and that the church was growing outside of Jerusalem. So his plan was to seek them out, drag them back to Jerusalem, and prevent the spread of what Luke describes as the way. He wanted to prevent the spread of the way, that is Christianity. The very mention of his name inspired panic in the hearts of many, even after his conversion. In Philippians, which a book that Paul wrote, he describes his attitude towards the church as religious zeal. He was zealous for the Lord, and he was persecuting the church, thinking that he was doing God a service. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he said that his aim in persecuting the church was to destroy the church. He would put as many as he could in prison. He would approve of the death of many as he could. We don't have any record that Paul actually killed anyone, but he was very instrumental in the imprisonment and the death of many believers. And so you begin Acts chapter 9 thinking, man, what's going to happen to the church? Paul had his plan. He was going down to Damascus to destroy the church. But the passage says God had other plan, or God had other plans. Acts chapter 9, verse 3 to 19 is then a display of God's sovereign grace in the life of Saul. One writer puts it this way. He says, Paul's lips and actions reflected rejection, but God was at work within his mind and heart until finally the light broke through. Saying that Paul, in all his attitude, he was hostile to the church, but he didn't even realize that God was already at work in his life until the light shone and the light of the gospel broke through his heart. Number two, Saul's conversion experience. I don't want to give too many details about his past life. We will do that when we look at the other, his other testimony in the book of Acts. Let me make a few observations on Paul's conversion experience, which I think could provide a paradigm for what true conversion looks like. Paul's conversion, number one, is the result of divine initiative. It is Christ himself who initiates the encounter with Paul. He's calling Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's a writer who says God's calling, salvation, and commission was God's idea. Saul's calling, salvation, and commission was God's idea, God's initiative, and ultimately God's accomplishment. Everything that happens in Acts chapter 9 is done by God. He is the one working in the life of Saul. He's the one calling him. It's divine initiative. It is not us who seek God in conversion. It is God who seeks us. It is God who calls us. Even from all eternity, he had a plan for us. Conversion, number one, is the result of divine initiative. It is not those who run, but God who calls men and women to repentance. We are born not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by God who calls us. Number two, Saul's conversion is linked to the preaching of the gospel. True conversion is linked to the preaching of the gospel. We saw that last week. Although Christ did not preach the gospel message to Paul, Saul heard it through the preaching of Philip. Philip preached the gospel, and Paul heard it. He rejected it, but nevertheless, he heard it. Paul heard the gospel message that Christ was the anointed one of God. He is the prophet that was prophesied, that the prophet that was prophesied from long ago would come to bring salvation to humanity. He was Israel's Messiah. Paul rejected it, but the seed was planted in his heart. He knew the message of the gospel. Number three, conversion comes through a personal encounter with Christ. Saul's conversion came through a personal encounter with Christ. He describes that encounter in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12 and 16 as having received a revelation of Jesus Christ. He saw the risen Savior shining in all its glory, his glory. In Acts chapter 26, Paul described that light that he saw as shining brighter than the light of the sun. you can imagine, the light that he saw, the light of the glory of Christ, was brighter than the light of the sun. Imagine Saul's confusion. You know, when God reveals himself to people in the Bible, it's either to instruct them about what they're supposed to do, give them direction, or to rebuke them. Paul was not expecting God to reveal himself to rebuke him. He wasn't expecting Christ to speak to him. Because as far as Paul is concerned, Christ is dead. Christ is an imposture. He hasn't risen from the grave. And the Christians are lying. Imagine his surprise and his confusion when God, through Christ, well, Christ appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul thought that he was defending God and his laws. In fact, he was told that he was opposing God and God's people. Imagine again, as I said, the voice that he hears is the voice of Jesus. Jesus, the man the church had been proclaiming to be alive. Jesus, the man Stephen saw standing at the right hand of the majesty of God. The man declared to be Messiah, the Holy One, the Son of God, the way by which humanity can be saved. Imagine Saul hearing a voice, and it's no other voice than the voice of Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." There's a writer who said, in this supreme revelational encounter, Saul received a new perspective on divine redemption, a new agenda for his life, and the embryonic element of his new Christian theology. In this one word, this one dialogue with Christ, everything made sense to Saul. He would refine his theology in time. But at this point, the key that he was missing was that Jesus is Messiah and that Jesus is risen. As soon as Christ spoke to him, he realized that. Conversion comes with an encounter with Christ. You cannot be saved if you haven't encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Abraham of old saw the coming of Christ and rejoiced. Number four, conversion is a work of grace. Conversion is a work of grace. Saul was blinded by his sin. He was also blinded by his vision of Christ. But the text says in 17 to 18 that scale fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. I think that's, we can spiritualize that to say that Paul or Saul was blind. He couldn't save himself, as Bernadette so rightly put it this morning. We're dead. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Although Saul knew the law, although Saul was zealous for the Lord or for God, or he thought he was doing God a service, Saul was dead. He thought he was alive. He thought he could see well, but Saul was dead. And what happened at that point in his life on the road to Damascus was nothing short of a miracle, a completely transformed life. His blinded eyes recovered its sight by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Paul later on would say that he had nothing to do with his transformation. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 to 10. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." Listen to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Nothing in Paul's conversion seems to suggest that he had anything to offer God. He calls himself the worst of sinners, the foremost sinner. Conversion, true conversion, comes with the realization that there is nothing we can bring at the table for God to save us. Nothing whatsoever. Not our family history, not our goodness, nothing. Often, people who grew up in church give the impression that we have something to bring at the table. "You know, I grew up in church, I prayed and all this." The reality is, we bring nothing at the table. There is nothing we can give God that can satisfy his demand. He must save by his grace and by his grace alone. Paul's transformation was a result of the grace of Christ in his life. He merited favor. He did not deserve it. He certainly did not deserve it for persecuting the church of God. And yet, the grace of God was manifested in the life of one who considered himself as the worst sinner. And Paul did not consider himself the worst sinner at the beginning of his ministry. It's interesting. He says, when he began his ministry in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of himself as the first sinner, and then he ends his life by saying the foremost, the worst of all sinners. Conversion comes as an act of grace and divine grace. It is by grace you have been saved, not on your own. It is a gift from God. Number five, conversion leads to transformation. True conversion leads to transformation. Saul begins Acts chapter 9, breathing threats and murder. He ends Acts chapter 9, fasting and praying. He gets baptized. He's strengthened by food in verse 19, but he's also strengthened by the word in verse 22, which is very fascinating. It says he was strengthened. In verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength. I don't think that's strength that comes from food. I think that's strength that comes from the food of God's word and discipleship. And he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul was strengthened by the word. He was commissioned by Christ. Christ asked him to serve in verse 15. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul is a transformed man. He's praying, he's fasting, he's obedient, he gets baptized, he's preaching Christ, he's proclaiming Christ, he's also suffering for Christ. Immediately after his conversion, he's already experiencing what it means to suffer for the name of Christ, which is exactly what Christ said would happen. Another element of Paul's growth is that his conversion is evident to all. Although there was some suspicion at first, not everybody believed that he was truly converted. You can imagine, I would probably be very suspicious. But his conversion eventually became evident to all, that he was truly a child of God, that he was truly transformed, and that he was truly called by God to bring forth the gospel to the Gentiles. And then finally, number six, true conversion, or the true convert, becomes a member of a new community or a new family, the church. Paul, at conversion, joins the body of Christ. And this is where Ananias and Barnabas' role cannot be overstated. They exemplify how we should welcome new converts. Paul joins the church and God sends him to the right person. Why didn't God send Paul back to Jerusalem? Well, 3 years later, we understand why. They were all afraid of him. He sent him to a man that we don't even know about. A man, a disciple named Ananias. I love Ananias for his honesty. When Christ appears to him, he's like, are you talking about the same Saul? The one who's persecuting the church? The one everybody's afraid of, who put people in prison? Are you talking about this guy? I like that. You know, sometimes we have to be honest with God. Ananias was not necessarily eager to go and greet Saul. It's not the kind of person any of us, myself included, would want to be saved, isn't it? If we are honest with ourselves, we are more like Jonah in many different ways. There are certain people we do want God to save. God, will you save that person? Save that person. People that we consider nice, or I don't know, you know, like our friends, our kids, you know, people we consider nice and good people. God, why don't you save good people? Right? And the other people, but don't save that person at all. Paul is the kind of guy, you know, imagine Saul put my wife in prison, my kids in prison, my whole family in prison. He's trying to murder everyone. He was there when Stephen was murdered. Imagine, I don't want that person to be saved. I want him to perish. I want him to come to heaven and God sees him and say, now you're going to pay for all your sins. That's not what God is doing. God is telling Ananias, I know how you feel. I know how you feel about Saul. I know like how all Jerusalem feels about him. I know how people will feel about his conversion, but he is an instrument of mine. I want you to go to him and lay hands on him and pray for him so that he might regain his sight So I admire Ananias' honesty, but what I admire of him most is his submission to Christ. In spite of how he feels, he's obedient to Christ. And he's not obedient like Jonah. You know, we often talk about Jonah. Jonah is obedient, but he goes and he preaches the gospel in anger. That is not Ananias. He goes to Saul, and that little word is so precious. He calls him Brother Saul. Isn't that amazing? He calls him Brother Saul. If Christ accepts Saul into his family, so will Ananias. If God calls people, no matter their background, to repentance, we need to welcome them as brothers and sisters. He goes to Saul and says, Brother Saul. And he shows hospitality to him. And they welcome him and they disciple him. When Saul finally goes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter in verse 16, and by the way, verse 16 happens like 3 years after Paul's conversion. It's very weird. We think that's a matter of week. Paul actually stayed there for 3 years. He goes back to Jerusalem. Again, he's met with suspicion. But who comes to his rescue? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. When everybody rejects Saul, Barnabas takes him in, and Barnabas puts everyone at ease. Barnabas says, no, he's actually a good guy now. He's on our side now. He has been transformed. Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus, and he has been preaching the gospel ever since. And so he meets Peter, and then he's welcome into the community. Isn't that amazing? Saul is also helped not only by Ananias and Barnabas, but the community help him as well. Twice his life is in danger. Twice the community help him escape. He's now a member of the family of God. We don't hear anything about the priests, about the Pharisees, about any. They're no longer in the picture. They gave him letters. What happened to those letters? He's probably burned them. Now Saul is a child of God, and he's part of the family of God. It took the church a while, as I said, but eventually they couldn't deny that he was genuinely saved. This is how he describes how the church embraced him in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 to 24. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he now tried to destroy. And I love this. And they glorified God because of me. They were terrified because of Saul. Now they're glorifying God. The very people he had scattered, and contribute to scatter, they were now glorifying God because of him. Although Saul received his calling and commission directly from God, Saul needed people in his life to fulfill his ministry. We often talk about Saul. We never talk about the multitude that work alongside him. Just read Romans, the end of Romans, Romans chapter 16. Read 1 Corinthians. Read how many men and women were impacted the life of Saul as he fulfilled the ministry of God. When you become a Christian, you join a community, and that community is crucial to your growth, to your strengthening, and to you fulfilling your ministry to God. They prayed for him, they fed him, they rescued him, they traveled with him, they encouraged him. And this is what we ought to do for anyone who accepts the faith. Let me draw some words of application. Number one, if God can save Saul, he can save you. If God can save Saul, he can save you. As I was reflecting on that passage, it came to my mind this question. Why does God save extremely wicked people? Why does God save the thief on the cross? Why does he save that guy? Why does he save Saul? Why this man, the one who was destroying the church? And Paul himself gives the answer. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17, but I receive mercy for this reason. Paul is talking about his life. This is how he described his life before Christ. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, he says. But he said, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the reason why God saved, why Christ saved, God saved through Christ the worst of sinners, so that God might show how amazing his grace is. God does not save us because of us. God saves us so that the world might see that he has the power to save, so we might worship him, so that we might not be afraid to share the gospel to anyone. If God can save Saul, he can save me, he can save you, and he can save anyone. We do not want to discriminate who we share the gospel with. We do not want to choose who should repent and who should not. God has people everywhere, and God is powerful enough to save them. Paul was blinded by tradition and false interpretation of scripture. He was blinded by his ignorance. Some people are blinded by their own ignorance. Some people are blinded by their own goodness. Some people are blinded by their upbringing and Christian heritage. Some people are blinded by false religion. Some people are blinded by their own sin. Some people are enslaved to their own sin. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And God has given us evidence in the Bible that he can save anyone. We need to trust him for that. Number two, God is still revealing himself today. God is still revealing himself today. Another question we can ask ourselves is, why isn't Jesus appearing to people like he did to Saul? Wouldn't that be wonderful that Jesus just appears to all of us? Why doesn't God talk to us like he talked to Abraham or Moses or Paul? The Bible says that God speaks to us in any way he wishes. If Christ wants to appear to any of us this morning, he can. If he wants to appear to anybody around the world, he can. And the Bible says God speaks one way or another. But more often, the Bible says that God doesn't speak audibly. That's not his general mode of operation. God appeared to a few people in the Bible, like Abraham or Jacob or Moses, Elijah. In the New Testament, Peter, James, but most of the time, God appears to us in different ways. God appears to us and speaks to us through the events of our lives. He speaks to us through the ministry of the word. I don't need Christ to come and tell me how to share the gospel today. Do we need Christ to come directly in a dream, in a vision, to tell us how to share the gospel? No, it's all in the New Testament. He has already revealed that. All we need to do is study the New Testament. Even come to Sunday school. We'll be talking about evangelism. And we'll learn how to share the gospel. It's in the word. We don't need a further revelation on what the gospel is. It's all over scripture. We have that revelation. We do not need Christ to come and appear to us like he did to Ananias. He appeared to Ananias and told Ananias what to do with Saul. And it's the same thing that we are to do with a new convert. The same thing. Welcome them. Pray for them. Baptize them. Train them to be disciples. Show them hospitality. Encourage them. That's what we do for a new convert. It's right there in scripture. We don't need further revelation. Do we need God to tell us every time someone gets converted, you need to encourage that person? No, it's right there in the word. We need to do that. The majority of people in the book of Acts or in the history of Christianity were saved by hearing the message of the gospel, not by a direct intervention of Christ. Their encounter with Christ came through the preaching of the message of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, not through visions, although it can still happen today. God also speaks through us. He said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." We're all called, and we saw that in Sunday school. We saw that last week. We're seeing it again today. We'll see it again next week. We're all called to be evangelists. We're called to preach the gospel to all. We're called to pray for sinners and welcome them. We're called to forgive even those who mistreat us. And we're called to evangelize. God works through us. So Christ doesn't need to come every time to save every individual people. You are his instrument to bring the gospel to the nation. Finally, the main actor in chapter 9, which I haven't spoken about until now, is Christ. The main actor in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, and in the book of Acts as a whole, in the New Testament, is Christ. He is the true hero of the story. Although Christ is in heaven, he has ascended after his resurrection, he is still active in the life of the church. We might not see him like Saul, but I can tell you that Christ is still working in his church and for his church. The texts describe him as Lord. 10 times in these 31 verses, there's a reference to Jesus Christ as Lord. Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, Ananias responds, here I am, Lord, verse 11. And the Lord said, verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, verse 15, but the Lord said, again and again throughout the book, Christ is presented as Lord. The first word that Saul says when he sees the risen Savior is, who are you, Lord? He recognized that whoever is talking to me is Lord. He didn't know it was Christ yet, but whoever is talking to me, whoever's light is shining brighter than the light of the sun, has to be Lord. And so Saul says, who are you, Lord? Jesus is Lord. He has authority over both believers and unbelievers. He has authority over all events. A little bit of an aside here. Jesus is Lord over the pandemic, brothers and sisters. Jesus is Lord over the mandates. Jesus is Lord over the protests. He's Lord over the Liberal, the NDP, the Conservative, the Bloc Québécois, the Green Party. He's Lord over what's happening in the Ukraine and Russia. Jesus is Lord over everything that is happening in the world. And he's using all those things to bring glory to his name and to advance his kingdom. Let us not for one moment think that Christ is not at work. He is at work. Christ is at work. And he will continue to work until he returns. We can take whatever side we want. Let us not remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is Lord. Perhaps the church thought at this point, it's all going to be destruction, threats and murder by Saul, persecution, scattering of the church. But Christ says, no, I am Lord and I'm going to save the very person who's going to try to destroy my church. I'm going to use him to build my church. That is Lordship. Jesus is Lord. He's not only Lord over Saul, he's also Lord over your life. Everything that happens in your life, whether good or bad or difficult, he's using his lordship to bring every thought and mind captive to his knowledge, to the knowledge of him. He's Lord over our salvation. He decides who can be saved. As I said earlier, Saul would not have been my first choice. But that was Christ's choice to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He is Lord over all the circumstances of our life, and he is worthy to be praised. Not only is Christ presented as Lord, he's presented as one whose plans cannot be frustrated. I like what John Piper says about Christ and God and wickedness in the world. He wrote a book called Spectacular Sin and their role in the plan of God, something like that. Anyways, he says, sin and evil, no matter how spectacular, can never nullify the decisive Christ-exalting purposes of God. I'm going to repeat that. Sin and evil, no matter how spectacular, never nullify the decisive Christ-exalting purposes of God. He says, these sins do not just fail to nullify God's purposes, they succeed in making his purposes come to pass. I love that. They not only fail to nullify God's purposes, they succeed in making his purpose come to pass. So when Christ was crucified, that sin not only did not fail to bring about God's purpose. It actually succeeded in bringing God's purposes. Christ died so that we might go free. And in crucifying Christ, that great evil brought about good. Nothing of God's plan can be frustrated. As I said, he's Lord, and his plans will come to pass. With the conversion of Saul, Jesus was moving the church into its third stage of mission, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And still today, that plan is still in motion. Christ is still on the move. His plans will not be frustrated. Number three, Christ is presented as one who cares for the church in this passage. He stood up with Stephen while he was being stoned. He's presented in this passage as one who suffers when the church suffers. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Later on, Paul would describe the church as a body, the head being Christ. You know where we get pain? Not some doctors among us, and nurses. You know, the pain here, it moves where? The pain moves to the head. Christ is the head of the church. When we are in pain, Christ is also in pain. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He stopped Saul, he sent Ananias, and he gives the church peace. Acts chapter 31 ends by saying, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You know, the last 2 years have been quite interesting and very difficult for pastors. I have never done ministry that way. It's weird. I'm speaking here and I know other people are listening to me online. That's new. Never know how many people will come on Sunday. Sometimes we preach to five. There was a time when we had five people. Sometimes we had 20, sometimes more. Sometimes it was, once it was just me and my family. Sometimes we're on Zoom. I don't see people. It's been perhaps the hardest 2 years of ministry in my life, and I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one. It's probably the hardest 2 years for many believers, many, many different reasons. Whether it's frustration, whether not being able to meet, whether you disagree with the government, it's been hard. It's been hard. We haven't experienced persecution in Canada, not to the full scale as the experience it now, but it's been hard. It's been hard for us to do things as we would like to do it. But I noticed that our church has grown since the pandemic. Isn't that bizarre? It seems like we barely have church. We barely meet here. We have done a baptism last December. Look around you, new people have come. By the way, the new people, all the members are online. It's incredible. I've been able to disciple people. I've seen people grow in their faith. I've seen God at work in people's life. What we see and what is really happening, it's completely different. Sometimes we have a perception of that Christ is not at work, but he's really at work. I don't feel that he's at work. But I can tell you, I have seen, and I can still see him at work in the life, in your life, and in my life. The church might not have seen that Christ was at work. But the text ends by saying, walking in the fear of the Lord, the church had peace, was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, it multiplied. The church multiplied through persecution. The church multiplied through being scattered. Now the church is going to multiply through a time of peace. Whether it's peace, whether it's persecution, whether it's scattering, whatever it is, the church will multiply by the grace of God, because the work is not ours. It's the work of Christ. I'm going to end with one word. And this is what we're going to sing. Not one word, but a phrase. If you want to remember anything about this passage, everything that I said, remember this, and we'll sing it. The grace of Christ is greater than all our sins. The grace of Christ is greater than all our sins. And if you're here this morning and you haven't experienced the grace of Christ, please come to him. He's calling you. He might not be asking you, why are you persecuting me? But he might be asking you, what are you waiting on? You know the gospel. You know the truth. You know you are a sinner. You know that you're going to hell if you don't accept me. Come and have life and have it abundantly. It doesn't matter what you have done. Paul probably did worse. And even if it wasn't Paul, then Saul, the grace of Christ is greater than all your sins. If you're a believer who have perhaps backslidden or you don't know whether Christ will forgive you, his grace is greater than all our sins. Let's stand together as we sing this.